choir master, a song of David when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Psalm 51 comes for us at the end of Lent. And what we've been doing all throughout Lent is looking at the problem with our hearts, which is sin, of course, and asking this sort of perennial question: what's wrong with us? Why do we let this destructive, demonic, and deadly force have such a foothold in our lives? What are the reasons evil presses in on us so forcefully? Why are we so susceptible to it? And we're coming to the end. We're starting to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Psalm 51 tells us, and really the whole story surrounding Psalm 51 tells us, that no matter how much you blow up your life, you're never too far gone. You're never too damaged. The damage sin causes in your life, the deep wounds that it inflicts, God can repair. No matter how far you fall into the depths, you can be brought up. And the reason for this is because of what Jesus did on Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday of this coming week. Now, you know David. You probably know him pretty well. David absolutely blew up his life as much as anyone ever has. If you hear that noise in the background right now, that is really the only audience for this sermon, at least as it's being preached now. That is my cat climbing on the insulation in our basement. But you know David. I mean, he messed things up completely. Fell in lust with a woman that was not his wife. And in order to have her, he had to have her husband Uriah murdered. And he ended up having a number of men around Uriah murdered as well. He covered that up. But what was done in the dark was eventually brought into the light. And eventually his sin was revealed. And when his sin was revealed, David fell into a great pit. And he experienced the depths. the agony of which we heard this past Sunday. This was David's, this was his living hell. And you probably noticed this at some point. This is what happens when your sins are revealed, right? When things are pulled back and your sin is exposed. When you see what you've done and what and who you are. And even more shamefully, when others see it too, right? It's then that you descend into the depths. First of all, there was a kind of inner psychological death that David endured. He was disgusted with himself. He couldn't face himself. And then secondly, he couldn't face anyone else either. He was shamed. How could David ever lead men as their king again, commanding them in war even? How could he ever have their confidence? How could anyone, why would anyone ever trust him again? And on top of all of that, he couldn't face God. How could David even pray? Based on all that God had done for him, how could he ever turn back towards God? And yet, at the end of Psalm 51, we see David coming out singing. Now, how is that possible? I mean, that's incredible. Psalm 51, therefore, actually says something to everyone. It speaks to people on both sides of the room. The people who've completely blown up their lives, their relationship with God and with everyone else, are truly broken. So it speaks to all the Davids. But then on the other side of the room, you've got people who are saying, well, you know, that psalm's not really for me. Because, you know, that's for people who just really screw up. It's not like I couldn't, I guess, but Psalm 51 is for those people who really just completely mess things up, and that's not really me. And if you're on that side of the room, guess what? You're wrong. Psalm 51 is definitely for you because it stands as a stark warning for the people of God. It says this. It says that if David, the beloved, the man close to God's own heart, one of the most godly and great figures in the history of the world, if David was capable of this, don't you think you are too? If David refused to put a watch on his heart through penitence, why do you think you might never slip up once? You know what repentance is. We've been focusing on it all of Lent. And it's the very heart of the Christian religion. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. What sin is a predator, a murderer that comes along and makes us slaves. It starves us. It weakens us. Produces in us dry, weak roots put down in desert soil. It creates this sort of self-deception where we don't even recognize sin as being sin. Sin plants landmines all throughout your life, and they're going to blow up. What repentance is mind-sweeping your own heart. So for those of you who might be haughtily saying, not me, Lord, with regard to wrecking my life, Psalm 51 stands and says, why not you? Why not you? In fact, I'd even say that anyone who says not me is in the most danger of it being you. Well, maybe you're not on either side of the room. Maybe you're right smack down in the middle. And you say, I know we're supposed to change. We're supposed to be doing things differently. Things are certainly wrong with me. And I'm working on them. I'm trying to do better. And yet it seems like you get real upset at really small things, right? Maybe you don't have a great big explosion where you just blow up, but maybe you have, you know, these little eruptions every so often. But you feel bad about them or whatever, and you think you're repenting, and maybe you even stop the sin for a while, but next thing you know, you're right back at it again. You've made no progress. You're right back where you started from, maybe even deeper. In all likelihood, probably deeper. Because that's the nature of sin. If this is you, then Psalm 51 is for you. Because it tells you how to change permanently. And what it tells you is how to repent. David's completely broken and put back together again. You know, not by all of the king's horses and all of the king's men, but by God through repentance. Now, repentance has two parts to it, and each of those two parts in the psalm has sort of subparts to it. Two additional subparts. So there's really four things, four steps here that we see in Psalm 51. Repentance is, first of all, cutting down in far enough so that you get the tumor out. If you're trying to get a malignant growth out, you've got to cut it all the way out. You got to cut all the way in so that you can cut it all the way out. And there's two things in this that David shows us he does and that we've got to do too. First of all, look at verse 4. He says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." In other words, David is insisting on seeing sin, viewing sin the way that God sees it. And this is extremely important. You know, the big problem, maybe the biggest problem that we have as human beings, is that we can do incredibly evil things because we're able to find a way to view the evil thing that we want to do in a way that doesn't look all that evil, right? When we're getting our picture taken, most of us have a favorite side, right? Or a favorite picture pose or perspective or whatever. Maybe we have more freckles on the right side of our face, or who knows. Those of us who might be a little overweight like me know that there's just that one angle that doesn't make me look like I'm 25 pounds overweight. And from that one perspective, those extra pounds just kind of disappear, or whatever. Maybe you don't like your nose or your chin or your hair. We all think there's a point of view that can hide the reality, right? And this is exactly what David did. He reasoned his actions away by thinking in his heart, well, it's not really going to be me killing Uriah. He's a soldier. It'll be those wicked Ammonites who are going to do it. They're the ones who will be guilty and responsible for his death. But do you realize what that means? It means that if you do that, you can justify anything. Human beings have justified about any and everything in the course of human history. Why? Because if you believe that every point of view is equally valid, then there is no stopping you. It means that you can always find a way to look at sin that doesn't look so bad. If you decide to believe that every point of view is equally valid, and after all, this is, you know, my point of view, and from my point of view, it doesn't look so bad, then you'll be able to justify anything you do. You know, every college, almost every college classroom, you're going to be told that all points of view are equal to one another and that truth is relative and subjective. And if you don't think this sort of postmodernity has taken root in our once largely Christian culture, just consider all of the men in this country who now insist that they're women and vice versa. This is the sort of thing that happens when everyone's truth is equally valid. And they reject the idea that there is one ultimate point of view. See, David knows, and I hope you do too, that if there's no ultimate viewpoint, then there's absolutely no way to deal with our sins. And the problem of an evil, wicked life, you just can't do it. You can kiss it goodbye. We can stop all of our meetings and every election in which somebody says, "I've got the answer, but that guy over there, he is clearly wrong." There is no answer unless there is one view that sees all things as they truly are. And David, thanks be to God, found it. He says, "I'm going to look at my sins the way that God looks at them." For example, take a look at Malachi chapter 3. God says to us, he says, you think it's just a petty matter that you hold all of the money that you've earned, that you're just being a little stingy. I say it's robbery. You are a trustee, a steward, and nothing that you own belongs to you. It belongs to me. And therefore, if you use all of your money on yourself, you're embezzling it from me. You're a robber, God says, right? That's God in Malachi 3. Now, you may look at that from a different perspective, but what I just read to you is God's perspective. Malachi 3 is God's perspective. In thy sight, David says, in thy sight, you've got to cut deep. The second thing that David does is he says, I take full responsibility. It's all my fault. Everything that I've done, there's no excuses. It's all me. And he mentions his transgressions in verse 1, but most poignantly is where down in verses 6 and 7 here, he says, behold, you desire truth in the inward being. And here's what he's saying. He's saying, I sinned because I wanted to. I take full responsibility. I freely chose it. I did this because that's exactly what I wanted to do. And so I can't make any excuses. It's nobody's fault but my own. In my inner being, I lusted after it. When you sin, you always sin because you really want to. And in some twisted, fallen way, you think that it will actually be good for you. You always sin because of what's on the inside. So, for example, a person might say, you know, hey, I didn't want to lie, but I had to. If I had told the truth, then I'd have been fired from my job. So circumstances forced me to lie. I didn't want to, but I had to. Well, what would David say? Here's what David would say. What you really mean is you wanted money and security more than you wanted truth. You did it because you wanted to do it. You did it because the thing that you wanted most at that moment was money rather than honesty, rather than pleasing God. Don't you ever say that circumstances made me do it, made me exchange the truth for a lie. Circumstances might shape your sin, but they never cause your sin. Sin is always and only caused by your inner being, your heart being disordered. You do it because you want to do it, because you want it more than anything else. Let me show you what kind of reasoning we're capable of. The death camp guards, do you know what nearly all of them said? They said, well, I kind of felt bad gassing all of those people. But what could I have done? I had to obey orders. If I didn't, I would have been right there in that chamber beside all of those people being gassed. Circumstances forced me to do it. I didn't want to do it. What would David, what would God say? He would say, what you mean is you wanted to save your own skin more than you wanted to love your neighbor, more than you wanted to love and obey me. Don't you dare blame anybody or anything or any extenuating circumstances for your sin. Because if you do, you will never repent. And so notice that with David, there is not a bit of excuse making here. No blame shifting anywhere. You got to dig all the way in like David, or you'll never dig it all the way out. And there's a couple of things that David does here. He faces the law of God. And he lets it completely shatter his heart. His heart melts like wax, as he says in Psalm 22. And he intentionally directs his attention not to the wrath of God, but to the grace of God. He faces the fire, so to speak. And it's not easy, because true repentance is actually a kind of violence. It's a violence of forge and a violence of fire. Because God reshapes you in it. If your cold, distorted, iron heart needs reshaping, then it's got to be melted down. Because that's the only way that it can be recast and reshaped. What David does is he takes it to the grace, and especially to the sort of covenantal mercies of God. He takes it to the place where God has promised to act on him in mercy. And notice that David doesn't make himself miserable through fear either. You'd think that he would, but he makes himself miserable through mercy. He has offended God's mercy. First thing, right away, verse 1, he says, I'm coming to you because of what? Your steadfast love, your unfailing love. Now, this is a word that is one of the most important words in all of sacred scripture. It's hard to get the whole gist of it across in just one or two words. And steadfast or unfailing love is about as close as we're going to get, I think. It's so important, though, because you can't understand the Bible without it. You can't understand God's devotion, his unwillingness to leave his people without it. The word is kasef. It means God's promised love, the love that comes from the way that he has bound himself to us, his love under oath, under covenant promise to us. It's an unbreakable, permanent love. It's unlike anything the race of Adam has ever known and does not know apart from him. And when David starts out by setting in front of himself and filling his mind with the unfailing, steadfast love of God, he's put in front of himself the most incredible, the most solid and sure thing that's ever existed in and outside of creation. David has saturated his mind with the promised way that God has bound himself to be loving and to be gracious no matter what. So, for example, one of the places where David is almost certainly going back to is Exodus. God has done so much for the Israelites. He's rescued them out of Egypt. He's promised them their own land. He was their protector. And what did they do? He'd given them so much. And what did they do? They turn their backs on him and start worshiping a golden idol. You would think that God would say, all right, you've done what you've done. Good riddance to you. Look at all that I've done for you and look what they've done. In spite of my goodness, look what they've done. Yet I have given them my word. I am bound to them by oath, by my steadfast, unfailing love. I have bound my heart to them. I have bound myself to them, God says. That's what he's looking at. And surely David also remembered Abraham too. Because this is surely what God's saying to Abraham as well. Where Abraham saw God pass between the pieces of a dead animal and say, even though I am a just God and I abhor sin, I will bless you and I will bless your descendants, those who have faith in me. I will bless them no matter what the cost. I'll find a way to do it. Even if it costs me being cut up like this animal right here, I will find a way. David is filling his mind with that incredible mercy, that immovable love pledged to us. Those sacramental perimeters that God has chosen to work within and bound himself to for our sakes. And you sons and daughters of God, right now, you can look to something that David could not look to. You can right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, bring something into your heart and in your mind, fire that can recast and reform your heart. It's brighter, it's more brilliant, more wonderful than anything that David had. You can see Jesus Christ in the garden. You can see Jesus Christ on the cross. And you can see the Father coming to him and saying, my beloved Son, I'm going to tell you something that I've never told anyone else in all of history and never will again in all of eternity. I've always said, and I always will say, if you obey me, I'll come near to you. But to you, my son, I say that if you obey me, if you do my will, at that point, I will abandon you. I will abandon you so that I won't have to abandon them. I will pour into your heart all of the wrath for sin, all of the punishment that sins deserve. I will pour it all into you. And even though you are the eternal Son of God, the pain and the power, the justice, will bring upon you will be so great that you will be crushed and forsaken. So that when they sin in their lives, they won't have to be. They can turn to me. They can turn to my mercy. Are you willing to do this? And Jesus says yes. What is that? That is kasef. That's steadfast love. You see, what David realizes, he says in verse 4, against you and you alone have I sinned. Well, some may say, well, what about Uriah? Wasn't he sinned against? But see, what David is saying here is that before I committed physical adultery, I had already committed spiritual adultery against my God in my heart. Why did I want Bathsheba? Before I ever sinned against Uriah, what was wrong with my heart? Why did I want those things? And he finally realized it when he says, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, because he had lost it. He had lost the joy of salvation. We only ever sin because we lose the joy of salvation. It drifts from our minds, from our hearts. We forget the one thing that holds us and all of existence together. We forget the steadfast, unfailing love of our God. In repentance, you've got to go deep. Until you can say with David, before I ever sinned against Uriah, before I ever sinned against Bathsheba, in these outward ways, it was you, O Lord, that I forgot. If you can't say that, then you're not going deep enough to get rid of the sin. You've got to repent like that. You've got to repent like David. You've got to say, Lord, I don't put myself before the fear of punishment, before the fear of your wrath, but I put myself before the steadfast love of the one who would himself be cut to pieces rather than punish me, rather than go on to plan B, rather than reject me. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ and him hanging there nailed for you. Look at what he's done for you, and you will see just how much he values you. And you'll actually start to hate sin for what it is. You'll hate sin for distancing you from him and from his incredible love. What really troubles David here isn't that he fears God's punishment or his wrath. What troubles the king is that he sinned against God's grace, his unfailing love. And the result of this is the fourth thing and final thing. A completely amended, completely changed life. Right? You confess your sin, you take full responsibility for it. Then you dwell on the mercy of God, the steadfastness of God, and trust that his word to you never changes. You melt your heart down like David and grieve over sin, the sin that's underneath the sin that you committed, which is trampling all over the grace of God, marked by a loss of the joy of salvation. And then the fourth thing, you forsake sin. You stop it. You just cut it out of your life. And how do you know you got the first three right? By the fourth. It's very telling. Look at verse 10. From 10 on, you see an entirely new man arise out of the ashes. A life of obedience, a life of intimacy with God. He says, I want your presence with me. I want you in my life. David's life is now a life of continual repentance. And if you think of repentance as a sort of isolated, disheartening events only when you blow it, only when you mess up every now and again, then you don't understand repentance at all. Repentance is the Christian way of life. When you're proud, repent and it'll bring you down. When you're unhappy and you fall and repent and it'll bring you up. All of life is repentance, says Luther. And David says now, I'm going to sing about your love and mercy. My tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise. And you know the consequences of what David did stayed with his family. The rest of David's life was a mess. The consequences of his sin were terrible. The temporal punishments were awful. It's very sad. Absalom, Adonijah, he injected into his family life favoritism and division and jealousy. There were tremendous consequences. And yet, of all the wives that David had, and of all the children that David had, why in the world did God choose Solomon, the child of David and Bathsheba, to be the joy of David's life and to be the one who kept the messianic line through whom Jesus comes? Why is it that David and Bathsheba, still called Uriah's wife in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew 1, go read it, why are they the ones God uses to establish the new covenant in the blood of God himself? It's God's way of saying to us, if you sin, my son, if you sin, my daughter, there'll be consequences, and maybe very long-term ones. But I'll never give up on you and go on to plan B. Because my love is so steadfast, so immovable, I will weave even your failures into plan A. I have pledged myself, given myself to you, and I am not renegotiating that. I will continue to work through you even in greater ways after sin. Don't you dare sin. It wrongs me and it will hurt you and there will be consequences. But don't ever dare think that you can destroy your life in such a way that I can't repair it and make it into something beautiful, something that causes you to rejoice. Look at Solomon. As there is no sin so insignificant that it does not deserve destruction, in the same way, in Jesus Christ, there is no sin so great that it can bring destruction upon those who do truly repent. In Jesus' name, amen.